passage before us, verses 41 through 59 of John 6, calling this section Food for Life. Are you alive? The question is not intended to be silly, and it's not intended to be an insult. What we observe about ourselves, or what we may see about others, may seem to be obvious until we look more carefully. That's one of the dynamics that is happening in this passage. That people think they see Jesus, they think they hear what he has to say, and they don't understand. And part of our challenge is to receive and hear and understand what Jesus is communicating. The depths of what he has to say are fascinating. And the language that he uses, already we are alert by four times he uses the double amen. He moves from the language that is familiar, the manna from heaven, to identifying himself as that manna, that bread which comes from heaven. And he concludes with some very graphic language, pointedly saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Those things that strike us at first may cause us to puzzle. What is Jesus getting at? What is he saying? He has been provoking our thoughts in the opening part of this. From verse 22 through verse 40, he was giving us food for thought. He exposed the motives of those who had come to him. They had come for selfish and self-seeking motives, and we are warned about our own motives whenever we open the scriptures, whether it is merely for self-satisfaction, what we can get out of God, or how we might impress others. He took the incident of the preceding day and of their request for more manna and used it as additional evidence of who he is, to draw his hearers to himself, to help them understand. And then he exposited his mission of what he was going to do. With fascination, we have pondered how he illustrates the five articles of grace, the five points of Calvinism, how he illustrates the depravity of these people who hear but do not understand. Yet the Father has a specific selection. What the Father gives me shall come to me. The Son purchases those, redeems those. The Holy Spirit keeps them unto everlasting life and raises them up at the last day. They persevere to the very end. Now we look at the second part of this discourse. There are two major sections. There is the, from verses 41 through 51, following the questions that the people raise, they are asking, who is this bread of life? And Jesus speaks about his person, who he is, as the bread of life. And then when they argue again about what he has to say, asking, what does this bread do? How can we eat his flesh and drink his blood? What does he mean by that? Jesus goes on to speak of his work. We have the person and the work of the Lord Jesus in the second half of his discourse. He is the life-giving person, and he has the life-giving work. I thought for our study we would review the passage under three headings. They all deal with life. Jesus is speaking about how we receive life. In the first section, verses 41 through 46, is the problem of receiving life. The people are asking, well, give us this life, give us this bread evermore. And then they begin to mumble and complain about him. What does he mean that he has come down from heaven? I thought we knew his origin, the difficulty, the problem of receiving life. Second section, verses 47 through 51, Jesus promises receiving of life, the promise of receiving life. Moses, surely I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life, begins the promise of receiving life. And the third division that we might offer, verses 52 through 59, Jesus proclaims life, the proclamation of receiving life. And there is where we want to draw our applications and see how we reflect upon what Jesus is saying. So the tease by which we started, are you alive, was to alert you to how do we understand words. When I asked you, are you alive, it would be pointless if you were not alive. So I must mean something more than I'm not characterizing you as bumps on a log or as inanimate objects. There must be something more in the thought of what is life. And Jesus is provoking us to see that he is food for life. And he does it with very gracious and very colorful language. The second portion of his discourse opens with the problem of receiving life. And it moves from that which is difficult to that which is impossible. They start with the difficulty of who is this man who is before us? They are thinking of the person of the Lord. They're murmuring. He said he came down from heaven. Don't we know that his father and his mother? How can he say he came down from heaven? In what sense did he come from heaven? The problem circulates around the person of Jesus, and their very question gives us another example of the effects of sin, of total depravity, of how they can hear and they can argue, they can reason back and forth. Total depravity doesn't mean that we are utterly stupid and can't make sense out of anything. But the depravity of sin makes it that we cannot understand or grasp or perceive or understand anything aright that is true, that is unto everlasting life. They take his words literally. In their objections, they seek to bring him to their own understanding, and that is the dilemma of what is described as the effects of sin, how it blinds our thoughts, it blinds our hearings, it blinds our emotions and reactions. In both of their questioning of Jesus, you have illustrations of the effect of total depravity. It doesn't make people idiots, it makes them spiritually dead and blind and unable of themselves, unable, unwilling to come to the Lord. But that unwillingness does not deter our Savior. If he would just say, you're so blind and ignorant, anything I say will bounce off of you and have no effect, he might just walk away from them. But in great kindness, he is teaching them, he is teaching his disciples, that even the most stubborn and obstinate people, to them also is offered the words of life. And it is in the hands of the sovereignty of God to turn the stone, cold hearts into lively flesh to respond unto him. So the doctrine of sin and its great effect is not to deter us from as winsomely and as convincingly and as diligently to hold forth the true word of life. The doctrine of election, that God will have some, that the Father will call to himself certain ones, does not restrict our energy, our desire, to proclaim the Lord as the only Savior of sinners. So Jesus takes these obstinate people and by their purposeful misunderstanding lays out for us some of the marvelous grace of the living God. In the problem of receiving life, what Jesus points to is the eternal purpose of God, the eternal plan of God, and the eternal perfection of God. The eternal purpose of God comes out as he takes up the heart of this thought in verse 44. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here Jesus is indicating that external work of the Father sent the Son into the world. The Father sent the Son for souls, and the Son is in the midst of a hostile environment. He is being interrogated by those who will not believe him. But it is in that hostile environment that the divine work is being carried out. But Jesus will not only come externally, the Father will also draw internally those whom he has set his love upon. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the description of drawing is to compel by an irresistible superiority, to haul or to drag. It is a very forceful word, a picturesque word of one drawing a sword out of the sheath or one dragging fish in from a net to the shore. It speaks of, as we might describe it, exertion, of putting to task and effort into things. The Father draws the souls of his people. He conquers their rebellion. He gathers them to himself. The active work is here described as the Father. Unless the Father draws you, you will not understand. You cannot come to me unless the Father who draws you brings you unto me. This work is coupled with the Son's work, for the Son will raise them up at the last day. That which the Father selects and calls and draws, the Son saves. These he saves. Particularly he saves. His atoning work is designed and is effective for all whom the Father calls. I will raise him up at the last day, and not any others. So we have not only an external work of sending the Son and an internal work of the Father drawing, but an eternal work. The Son secures that which the Father has drawn unto him. This eternal purpose of God has always been the eternal plan of God, verse 45. Jesus quotes from the prophets to verify that this purpose of God is nothing new. He quotes from Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be taught of God. What he is saying is that this concept of the Father drawing to the Son and the Son securing their life has always been the purpose of God. They shall all be taught by God. It is God, and here God the Father in particular is in view, is the one who teaches. And the teaching is more than communicating information, but gathering in to the fellowship of God's people, those whom the Father has drawn. Citing this passage from Isaiah, Jesus is emphasizing that this is the eternal plan. This is the plan from all ages. All saints are drawn in the same way, by the Father to the Son, and the Son secures them. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned of me comes to the Father, the eternal plan of God. In verse 46, it seems surprising. Why would Jesus speak that, or be reminded that no one has seen the Father? The question has not been raised, but now he is referring to that eternal perfection that he knows as he is telling us about how we are drawn to a lively faith, how we are drawn to be really alive by the work of the Father and the securing of the Son. He unfolds for us that no one has seen the Father except the one who comes from God. And there is the modest way of saying that he who is speaking to you now, the Lord Jesus, is the one who has seen the Father. That fascinates me. And here in this synagogue, as Jesus is speaking, he makes mention that he has seen the Father. And to see the Father at least relates to us a personal presence, being in the presence of the living God. Jesus, aware of his eternal existence before he was incarnate, before he became a man, referring to the time in which he delighted in this supreme fellowship of the Trinity to be in the presence of God. And to be in that presence of God, as Jesus speaks it here, and as he has seen the Father, in that unique sense that no one else can speak, reveals his passionate affection for the Father. He's been describing what the Father will do. He will draw, and I will secure. I will raise him up at the last day. But in verse 46, he gives us an intimation of how passionate he is to do the Father's will. No one has seen the Father except he who has come from the Father. He has seen the Father. And so with conscious delight in doing the Father's will and showing us this eternal perfection of God, of which he belongs, he is assuring us that this problem of receiving life is already purposed and planned in this God, the problem of receiving life. Second section is the promise of receiving life. He brings out that double affirmation. An absolute and astonishing certainty is about to be set before us. And the pattern of words, not only most assuredly or verily, verily, truly, truly, he adds to it, I say to you. Now, of course he's speaking to us, but to say the obvious is to reinforce and to emphasize this firm oath. So by the language he uses, by the vocabulary he uses, and by the whole pattern of speech, this oath that he is swearing alerts us that what is about to be said is absolutely certain, although it may astonish us. And what the content is the promise of receiving life. Verily, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Jesus speaks of obtaining life. The one believing in me has everlasting life. And perhaps if we need to come back to a key theme or a key concept to see where all the other concepts flow, it would be in this verse. He who believes in me has eternal life. For we'll find when he comes to his graphic language of eating my flesh and drinking my blood, they all relate in very similar patterns of speech to this, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He is asserting that he is the source of life and promises to give life to all who believe in him. And he makes a contrast to the manna from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. The one who eats manna has life terminated, but the one who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life. And this Son, verse 50, gives life that is limitless. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. The life that is secured is not temporary, in contrast to the manna in the wilderness. It is the gift of the Father, who and the Father gives the Son. This bread comes down from heaven. We think of perhaps the incarnation, the drama of the second person of the Trinity taking on a true human nature, who is now announcing these words that he has come from heaven in order that those who believe on him may not die. Here is the gift of the Father. Here is the expression that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This limitless life is the gift of the Father, and that gift is the Son of God. And he moves on in verse 51 to speak of that which he shall accomplish. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread which I give is my flesh, which I give for the world. The Father gives the Son, and the Son gives himself. He gives himself to the Father. He gives himself to his people. And in this statement, he sharpens it. He makes it more dramatic. He makes it more colorful. For now he moves from merely speaking of bread to speaking of giving his flesh. Now it is not out there as an object we might place on the table, bread, fish and bread, or bread, the manna from the wilderness. But now he links it to his very person. He has been saying, I am the bread of life. And now he declares, the bread that I give is my flesh. And the word he uses is flesh. It's not body. In the Lord's Supper, he will speak of his body. being given, but this is his flesh that is given. This is the language of sacrifice. This is the language of the altar. Jesus is speaking of his death, the death by which he will satisfy the Father's wrath, the death by which he will accomplish the righteousness of his people. Jesus is giving the sure promise of receiving life. Under the certain oath, he promises life to those who believe. That final statement brought his hearers a new issue. They heard him say that he would give his flesh, and they ask, how, in what sense can he give his flesh? Here is a man who is speaking to us so plainly. He says, I'm going to give you my flesh. In what sense are you speaking these things? How do you say that? The final section is Jesus' proclamation of receiving life. And here the vocabulary intensifies magnificently. And while it may be strange to us, if we had a strong Old Testament context, it may not seem quite as strange or as astonishing, but begin to unfold for us some of the marvels of what we had been observing in the whenever we would come to the temple, the sacrifices and the ceremonies. Jesus is alluding to and building upon those things. With a final absolute statement, Jesus concludes in verses 53 through the end. Through the end of this section, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In this final portion, I find three divisions about life. The bond of life in verses 52 through 55, the source of life, verses 56, 57, and the endurance of life, verses 58 and 9. The bond of life, verse Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unbelief results in death. And the threat of death is to the threat of those who are outside Christ. But those who are united to Christ, those who commune with him, those who have this aspect of feeding upon him, that results in life. And here the parallels come to our attention, that what he is speaking before of faith continues on now with very graphic language. Faith results in life. Faith is depicted as continually feeding upon Christ. And faith finally is revealed in the resurrection. He will raise him up at the last day, the end of verse 54. Faith results in life, and faith rests on Christ. Verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It is not sacramental symbols that Jesus is speaking of here. That will come later. It is more sacrificial symbols that he is bringing before us. He speaks of himself as the complete life. And by using this language, he alerts us that this is not an easy decision. He is not making it palatable for those who want something for themselves. Jesus is requiring absolute surrender. As he speaks of the giving of his flesh and of his blood, he is requiring a complementary surrender of those who rest on Christ. He is the bond of life is faith. The source of life is God. Verses 55 and 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Faith binds to God. Jesus uses words that describe the intimate and mutual fellowship with God, eating and drinking, that which denotes communion and union with him. It is God who possesses life. The Father is that hidden source of life. The Son reveals that life, and the believers receive life as they are united unto him, the source of life. This life endures, verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is pointing out, he's proclaiming, the bond of life is faith, the source of life is God, and the endurance of life is eternal. It's eternal by way of contrast. Physical bread ends with death, just as eating the forbidden fruit resulted in death. Spiritual life, spiritual bread produces life. Eating the bread of life results in life. Let's ponder, why is he using this language? Why has he shifted from bread to flesh? Not body, but flesh. And why the imagery of blood? And how, in the context of the scripture, would this help to reveal? It did conceal. It did cause many to stumble. It did cause many to doubt. They couldn't understand his words. Their hearts were so darkened. But it also reveals. For this is the language of feasting at the sacrifice. The sacrifice that was brought to the priest, and as the participants had their sins pronounced over, and the sacrifice was slaughtered and burned on the altar, some of those sacrifices, the worshiper participated in eating at the altar. In Leviticus 7, verse 15, is one example. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the same day it is offered. Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's drawing our attention back to the sacrifices which included a feast. The feast of those who gathered with the Lord, communed under the oversight of the altar and of the sacrifice made, now were assured that the life given would supply life for them as they participated with the sacrifice of the altar. Jesus' language of speaking of his flesh and blood is the language of the altar. What he will give in sacrifice will provide an assured communion with the worshippers around the altar. And the strength of his language for using blood would have been startling unto his hearers, for they had learned from the earliest times that they were never to eat blood with the flesh. It was utterly prohibited, not merely for Israelites, but for strangers, for anyone. In Leviticus 17, verses 10 and 11, God says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. Now that's the context of the use of blood. That blood eating was forbidden. And now Jesus takes the prohibition and reverses it. Now the reality has come. Now the using this symbolic imagery of offering his blood as drink, he is speaking of the reality that his life in sacrifice actually secures eternal life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And by his sacrifice, he showed the potency of his life. He brought to pass that very atonement. And in the command to drink his blood, he is saying, I don't merely want to offer this as a business transaction. This is something by which we will join together in the most intimate sense, that you will be part of me. I will be part of you. Not trying to mix up humanity and deity, but speaking of the most close and intimate communion. What we are pondering is the reality of redemption sometimes goes far past what we can state in propositions. Jesus has been stating, believe, believe, believe upon me, believe my words. And finally, that exhortation to believe doesn't carry the weight and the glory of what he has to say, so he says, eat and drink and feed. He moves from propositional statements and surpasses it with picturesque language, which conveys even more the reality of being united unto him. Now perhaps the question, are you alive, will mean more sense, make more sense to you. For that is what Jesus is prodding us. Do you have real life, everlasting life? Here is not only food for thought, but Jesus is proclaiming himself food for life. Are you alive? For anyone who believes, this is what has happened. I put it more personally. I would say the Father has drawn me to the Son, and he has taught me to believe in the Son. That's why I'm alive. The Father has drawn me to the Son, and he has taught me faith in the Son. And the Son has given himself to the Father as my sacrifice. The Son has also given himself to me in the fellowship of life. That's what Jesus is communicating. Are you alive? Do you have that everlasting life? He who believes in the Son of God shall not pass into condemnation, but passes from death unto life. With clarity and with vigor, with the color of his language, Jesus draws us to himself, that we might hear and live before him. Are you alive? Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we ponder the words of your only begotten Son, with the strength of his language and the background of his discourse, we begin to sense that the wonder of our salvation has a depth and a passion of which we are but beginning to understand. How thankful we are that Jesus with such clarity speaks of the Father, of the Father's drawing, of the Father's teaching us, and that he gives us a glimpse to his conscious awareness that he has seen the Father and all that that means in the presence of the Father with his passion to do the Father's work. And that he now, speaking to this group, has set his face toward the cross, has determined to rescue his people, to redeem them, to break through that depravity that so enslaves them, to cause the deadness of heart to be turned into lively flesh, and not merely to save them, but to be joined to them, to offer himself, his body and his blood, as genuine food and genuine nourishment. And by that graphic language to remind us that we have no life apart from Christ, but in Christ there is such a blessed and intimate communion to know him who is life indeed. And this life is not overwhelmed by physical death. This life is promised through all eternity in such splendid glory. How blessed we are to hear our Savior announce what he has come to accomplish and to unfold for us the surety that those who hear and believe may know and enjoy throughout all their days. We may know that we are alive, alive in Christ. To that end, give us ears to hear and cause us to respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.